Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is what we need. Lord, I pray that tonight, as we open your word, that this would not be just another Bible study, that this just wouldn't be another time of going to church and opening the Bible and kind of just going through the motions. But instead, Lord, I pray right now that each one of us would just stop and just ask you to speak to us. Lord, that you would in fact speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need your word. And we need your Spirit to quicken your word to us. Father, may you bless this study in your word tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Remember, we already talked about Paul being a prisoner because of the gospel. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He's writing this from Rome, and it's about 60 A.D., 61 A.D., something like that. And he's there in prison because of the gospel. And now he's beseeching them. He's asking them fervently to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that calling, really, we have seen that before already in Ephesians, but every one of us who have been born again has been called by God. We've talked about this before, how Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, in that term that Jesus uses, unless the Father draws him, really to draw, to call, they're kind of synonymous in this application here, in this kind of setting. See, he draws us by calling us. And that's how he does it. He calls us to himself. In Romans 8, we often think about Romans 8:28, kind of set aside by itself and saying, okay, man, I know God's in control and he's working all this stuff out in my life. And he's going to work this out. But listen to Romans 8:28 through verse 30 in its context and listen to how it has to do with those who are called. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God calls us into his family, you know, and our goal in life and God's desire is that we would be like our Savior and here kind of like our big brother, you know, that he would be the first among many brethren. And he wants us to be like Christ. That's the deal. As we come into his family, God accepts us just how we are. You don't have to get cleaned up first. You don't have to go and be good enough to have God accept you. We saw already in the first couple of chapters that it's totally by God's grace, that undeserved favor, that he says, hey, I love you. Come on, come to me. I love you. I want to save you. Put your trust in my son, Jesus. And then when we do that, then he accepts us just the way we are. But when we do that, when we accept him, then he begins to work in us. Then he wants to make us into the image of his son, into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants us really to be Christ-like. We remember a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we've been called into God's family, and we should live. What he's saying here is we should live. That's what the word walk means. We should live like we're a part of his family. There should be a difference. Verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So these are some attributes that should be in the life of every child of God. every child of God, everyone who has been born again, that has been adopted in the family of God, should start showing some family traits. You know how that is, where you can go to somebody's house and, like, I'm thinking about some a friend of mine. Some of you know him. I've had him come and speak. Eric Souza, the redheaded guy from Tucson. Now he started a church in Jacksonville, Florida. And his wife's red hair. And his two daughters, just bright red hair kind of thing. And now they're expecting a son. And no doubt he's going to have red hair. They've all got that family trait. Really light skin and really bright red hair kind of thing. And though, just like there are those physical traits from these families that we see, you know, on earth here, we, like we saw last week, how our inner man should be strengthened and all that, we, on the inward, should start looking like the family that we belong to. We've been adopted into God's family, so we should start looking like part of God's family. And some of those attributes he lists here. Lowliness, which means humility, or to have a humble attitude. Gentleness, other translations worded as meekness or mildness. It's really what this means, this gentleness, is the opposite of being harsh. You know, you never saw Jesus harsh with anybody. The harshest people, the harshest he was with people were with the religious leaders that were chasing people away from God. But even them, he was still, repent, man, come on, you know, get with it kind of thing. He was willing to have them come to him. But he also says that we're to be long-suffering. And I like what one Greek dictionary describe that Greek word, which is underneath the English word long-suffering. It says, quote, a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. I know all of us are right there, huh? Yeah, that's one of those family traits, and sometimes it's just referred to as patience. But that's one of those ones that, man, you just keep praying, Lord, change that in me. Make me like you. But I can think about that. To have that emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. But that's how we're to be with one another. We're to be long-suffering. So often we're not. We're short-sufferers. we get irritated with people so quickly, especially today. Boy, if everybody doesn't do just what you want them to do or what I want them to do kind of thing, oh, man, we're irritated. Man, we're ready to complain. We're just supposed to be just the opposite of that, though. See, we're to be exercising that long-suffering, he says here, while we're bearing with one another in love. Now, again, the bearing with one another, that says it even more so. Because the bearing with one another means putting up with one another. Think about that. We're to be long-suffering, okay? That state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. And putting up with one another in love. Is this something that our culture is definitely opposed to? Our culture says, man, if it isn't really just exactly the way you like it, then go someplace where it is the way you like it. And that whole attitude has permeated the church. You see that with how things happen and how easily people get offended. It was about 2 years ago, I think, this couple left the church. And when I found out he was leaving, I approached him and said, what's going on? And what's happening is, we have been offended. Well, by who? And do you ever watch the old Bullwinkle cartoons? When he would say, ooh, in the CD-BD cord, and oops, and he would like, dig, 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 and go out for like 20 feet. That was this guy's list. He started naming people here in this church. This person said this to me, and this person said that to me, and this person said this to my wife, and this person did that, and this person. And I'm looking at him, just shocked. Are you kidding me? Kind of thing. What about love bears no record of wrongs? What about that? What about being you know, bearing with one another in love kind of deal. Totally outside of their realm of what a Christian should be. Folks, this is what we ought to be. We should be putting up with one another. You know, the people that you're sitting next to, they're going to offend you. They're going to step on your toes every now and then if you have any kind of interaction with them. That's just the way it's going to be. I'm going to offend you. I'm not going to try to offend you. It just comes natural. No, it's just one of those things. It's going to happen. But I'll tell you what, let's make an agreement to be Christ-like. I'll put up with you, you put up with me. Okay?
Deal?
All right. You know, but that's what we're supposed to be like. But so many people in the church have forgotten about this. If we really were like this, it would end all of the pettiness. It would end all of the offenses and all that. You know, we'd be excusing one another. We would be really walking in love towards one another, believing all things, hoping all things. In verse 3, he says also, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how do you endeavor to keep the unity? What does that look like? Well, the word endeavor means to do something with intense effort and motivation, to work hard, to do one's best. And notice here, what we're to be working hard at is to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not to manufacture it. See, we already have unity in the Spirit. When we're saved, every believer is brought into the family of God and we're united by the Spirit of God. It's all of our pettiness. It's all of our sin. It's all of the things that we do after we're saved that disrupt that unity. And he says here, really talking about that unity that we already have in verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now that's some kind of unity, right? I mean, that's, when you think about it, that is a tremendous basis for unity within the body of Christ. That's the why we should have unity. See, every born-again believer has all of these in common. And yet, we're still individuals within the body of Christ. And learning how to function as individuals, especially being called in different directions, as far as different directions of ministry, and given different gifts to accomplish those ministries, sometimes it's kind of difficult. Because we are different, and we see things differently. And what we have to learn to do is a lot like in marriage. A church that functions well is like a good marriage. You know how God said to Adam and Eve and that they would become one flesh. And that every marriage is supposed to be that they leave their families and come together and become one flesh. And I always describe that one flesh is kind of like, you know, two hands with the fingers apart like that. And how we each have our strong points, right? We each have those places that we do good at, that we're strong at, that God has gifted us in. But we each have those gaps, those places that we're not that good at. And in a church that is functioning properly, church members that are functioning properly are like a good marriage in that you've heard the saying that opposites attract, right? Well, that's true. It's by God's design. You see it in marriage all the time, especially if you do marriage counseling. You see that, yes, they have some core things that Jesus Christ, you know, is the core common denominator, but yet they're very different in the way they see things, in the way that they have learned to function and all that. But a good marriage, the two come together with their strengths and weaknesses, and they fill in the gaps for the other person. They're able to see things through the other person's eyes. And a church that's functioned properly, we should be able to bear with one another, you know, to put up with one another, but also really to believe the best for one another, walking in love towards each other, and to try and understand each other's perspective and to try and say, you know what, maybe God has gifted them in that area. Maybe I could be wrong in this, and maybe they're right. That, again, that goes back to that humble attitude that we're supposed to have, right? That's all part of it. And if we'll do that and get together and say, you know what, they have their strengths over here, I have my strengths over here, and you know, when we come together, then as a unit, we're strong. And that's the way God has designed us. You know, the fact that we're individuals, though, God points that out even here in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, every believer has been given spiritual gifts to equip each of us for our unique part within the body of Christ. God gives different gifts to different people because of the different places that he has called each of us to be within the body, the different parts. Verses 8 through 10, he goes on about that and says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, as he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, just before we get back on the gifting and all that stuff, just kind of mention some of the things here. When it talks about when he descended, Peter wrote about that, talking about when Jesus was crucified and he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What did he do there? There's a false teaching right now. And here's something else, too. False teachings, that's something that destroys unity. And it's always irritating to me when people that come up with these bizarre doctrines and you call them on it and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this here and says that there, says right here. How do you get that? They get upset. You're destroying unity, man. No, you are with your wacko doctrine. There's a wacko doctrine right now that has been out for some time that says that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone, that he had to go and suffer in hell. And that is heresy. That's a wacko doctrine, okay? Your wacko alert should be going off when you hear somebody talk about that. What he did do, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, okay, once, not on the cross and in hell, but once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. See, when he descended, he preached to the spirits that were in prison. And in Luke 16, remember, Jesus talked about the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He didn't call it a parable, but he talked about the rich man and the Lazarus, and two of them were in two different compartments. He talked about the one of the torment, which the rich man, who was a wicked guy, he's in torment, and he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to bring him a glass of water, dip his tongue, cool his tongue. And Abraham tells him, hey, man, those of us who are over here can't come over there, and those that are over there can't come over here. You know, there's a great gulf fixed between us, and that's it. Well, to understand why, and we would have to go into like about 30 or 40 different scriptures that talk about this, but just a thumbnail, and you can look it up later. The deal is, those people that were in Abraham's bosom, the Old Testament saints, those that died in faith before Christ, did not have their sins removed. They couldn't go into the presence of God. They couldn't go into heaven because their sins weren't removed yet. Jesus had not paid for their sins on the cross yet, but they died in faith knowing that he would. So they were there in that kind of a heavenly holding place, heavenly waiting room kind of thing, until Jesus did that. Well, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth, he preached to the spirits in prison. That word preached is heralded. He announced. Might have been something like, hey, guys, here I am. Just like I said I would. I paid for your sins, and in 3 days we're out of here. And it says, like we just read here, that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. He led those there in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, those that were captive, waiting for their sins to be removed. Because like Hebrews says, that the blooded bulls and goats, they could not remove sins, only cover over. But now their sins were removed. So when he ascended, he led those that were captive. He led them up with him and took them into heaven with him. So shut down Abraham's bosom. There's still the hot place. There's still the place of torment there kind of thing. That guy that was wanting Lazarus for a glass of water, he's still there. He's still hot. He's still bothered. But at the resurrection of Jesus, he took those that were captive, that were waiting there in Abraham's bosom. He went into heaven with them. And now, because he has already paid for our sins have already been removed, by what Jesus did on the cross and our faith in that. Remember, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because we have trusted in what Christ did on the cross, our sins have been removed. So when we die now, like 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as you and I die, there's no soul sleep. There's no, you know, there's no such thing as purgatory, because all of our sins have been removed. We have been placed upon us with the righteousness of Christ. And so when we die, we immediately go to the presence of the Lord. So he says, when he ascended, he also gave gifts. And he's talking about giving gifts to those who are born again, those who are believing and waiting for him. In other words, you and I, every Christian who has ever lived since the resurrection of Christ, have been given different gifts. Verse 11, he names some of those gifts, and he himself, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what the word apostle means, and it means a sent out one. And we talked about the difference between what I call big A apostles and little A apostles. Okay, so you go back and listen to that. I won't bore you all with all that. But then prophets, that's someone who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God. There are a number of them in the book of Acts that we see. Agabus comes to mind. Remember, he's the guy that got Paul's belt and tied his arms up. You know, he does his little dance, and God says the guy who owns this is going to be bound and all that kind of thing. You know, he had the gift of prophecy. And then he says evangelists. He says some evangelists. And an evangelist is somebody, well, the technical meaning, I think, is somebody who has funny hair and talks weird. You know? Yeah, you barely, I say to you, you need Jesus. Yeah. No, it's really a preacher or one who announces the gospel. I know we get the wrong idea what evangelist is, you know. That guy's an evangelist, well, whatever that is, man, I don't want any of it, you know, when you're turning on TV and you're watching these guys. And that, but it's really literally one who announces the gospel, someone who proclaims the gospel. And then he says, it's a little bit different wording in the Greek here. He says, pastors and teachers. The Greek word ho, which we would translate in this setting as the, is missing from before teachers. It's there before all of the other ones in the Greek. The New International Version, you get that in the way they translate it. And this is how they translate verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And you can kind of see the difference there. The pastors and teachers, it's kind of like a hyphenated calling there, a hyphenated gift. See, a pastor, which is a shepherd, really, is what that is in the Greek. It's a word for shepherd. Is someone who cares for God's flock. But as he says here, pastor teacher, he's really saying that how the pastor primarily cares for God's flock is through teaching, by using the gift of teaching. And you can look up some more of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 later on and see some of the other gifts. But these gifts that he mentions here, he has a reason for that. There's a purpose for these particular gifts listed here, and you see that in verse 12. They're for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, notice who is to be doing the work, okay? Not the evangelist, not the pastor teacher. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. See, it's not just the pastor that's supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. I'm to be an example, but I'm not supposed to be the solo servant of the whole church here, okay? When any believer gets the idea that their main purpose in life, their main function within the church, is to just sit and listen, and somebody laugh. You're right, that's wrong, you know, that they've got the wrong idea. It's a real big mistake to think that. My job as a pastor teacher is to, as he says here, to equip you to do the work, to give you the tools. Really, that you would be equipped, that you would have the tools, that you would have the ability then to do the work of ministry that God has called you to do. Everybody has been given a gift, and that gift is to be exercised to do the work of the ministry. And he says also what the pastor teacher is for, and the apostles and evangelists and all that. He says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify means to build up. It's a word that could be used to construct a building or something. We already know, we've seen before how God refers to us not just as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it is that building that Paul talked about to the Corinthians, that he's building us up. And remember, we saw that the foundation was on Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So equipping, you know, and to edifying, to build up, to construct this building, that's part of my job. Edification is the main goal when we come to church. It should be. Now, and I'm not putting anybody down, okay? I'm not putting any other churches down or whatever, but there are other churches that focus on other things as their goal. There are churches that focus on experience. Maybe you've been to some of those. And so it becomes a goal that everybody will have an experience with God. Everybody will get the Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, or whatever. Yeah, I've heard guys talk like that, okay? So don't think I'm making that up. You know, I've been in church services where guys talk like that and talk about those things. And that people think that God has moved just because they get worked up, just because they get all, ooh, yeah, man, did you feel that? And I always like what my first pastor, Jeff Johnson from Calvary Downey, used to say. He used to say, it's not about how high we jump. It's how straight we walk once we land. See, and that straight walk, that being able to walk straight, comes through edification, comes through being built up. You could have, woo, you know, the goosebumps and all that kind of stuff, and not be edified, and then you walk out, and you're struggling to live life because you don't know how. You haven't been taught what the Word of God says, how to live your life, if all you're doing is going from one experience to another. And one of the problems with having that kind of a service is that you can look for more and more bizarre experiences, and then you blame it on God. Because what used to be, woohoo, you know, last month, well, that's just blasé, now we need something else kind of thing. And back in the 90s, man, there was some weird stuff going on. But edification is to be the main goal. To Corinthians in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Everything we do when we come together as a church should be done for edification. Now, that was the purpose for the gifts that he listed. Now, here's the goal of those gifts, verses 13 and 14. And I just realized I did not copy and paste those. Bad Tony. Always go over a second time. All right. 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's the goal. The first half of that verse 13 and all, that's ongoing. That we would be perfect. You know, really it means mature, complete. But that we would be complete, but that's never really going to happen. We're never going to come to that complete fullness until the resurrection of Christ. And that's where the Bible says that when we see him, we will see him as he is, because we shall be like him in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He told the Corinthians that we'll be changed, and our mortal bodies will put off the mortality, and we'll take on the immortality, and we'll be in our spiritual bodies. Will be in our resurrected bodies, and then that will be complete. But verse 14 should be being experienced now. That should be that we would be desiring and we would see growth. We would see maturity happening in us. That we would be grounded in the Word, not blown around by every false doctrine that blows through. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be immature and just to swallow anything that comes along. He wants us to know the truth. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." That's really our goal. The goal of those gifts being exercised within the church, that we grow up, we become mature, no longer babies, and that we're discerning. We're able to understand what's right, what's wrong. And when believers mature, some other things start happening as well. And he mentions those in verses 15 and 16. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children." Now, there it is right there. Okay. I see what I did. Okay, 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working for which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This should be happening when we mature. Okay? I see what I did. "But we should be speaking the truth in love," he says. That's something that we ought to be doing as we mature. We shouldn't be someone who doesn't know the truth and can't speak it. And we also shouldn't be afraid to speak the truth. Again, this is something that runs counter to our culture. This is something that our culture says, "No way, man. You've got your truth, I've got my truth." No, there is truth. There is one truth. Contrary to what Pilate said, remember when he had Jesus there? And he said, "Well, what is truth?" No, there is truth. And really, both aspects of speaking the truth in love are important. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9, and he said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." See, that our love would abound, but it would abound in knowledge and all discernment. We used to, back in the 70s, when somebody was just love, 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 but exercising no knowledge and no discernment, they weren't really loving according to what God's Word says. They weren't loving in a way that Christ loved, but they were just loving with this sappy, kind of anything goes stuff. We used to say that guy is practicing sloppy agape. And that's not what God wants. There are those that say, "Well, doctrine doesn't matter and truth doesn't matter and all stuff. It's just love." Well, without truth, without knowledge and discernment, you're not really going to be loving. Because you're going to end up with your own idea of what's right to what's wrong, and you're going to apply that in somebody's life, and if it's not really true, it's not going to work. In fact, you can hurt people by teaching them a lie and having them practice that lie, thinking it's the truth. And so that's really going to hurt them. But we're to grow up in Christ, to be mature, to be no more babies. And that should be our desire, because that's the Lord's desire. Is that your desire, that you would mature in Christ? That you would be more mature next week than you were last week? That a year from now you can look back and go, "Wow, God has done a work. Man, I'm more mature spiritually than I was last year this time." I think it should be our desire, because that's His desire. Remember, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And God is telling us this is His desire, that we would be mature. And notice here that that happens by what every joint supplies, by which every part does its share. You ever think of yourself as a joint? Yeah, well, it's your, you know. We're all a part of the body of Christ. We're all a piece, a part of the body of Christ. And the thing is, we all have a part to play. We all have a part, and every part is to do its share, he says here. We all have a part in each other's growth as well. We're supposed to. And I've said it before. You've heard me say this before. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Steve and I were talking the other day, and he told me about a deal that happened to him. He and I both actually used to go to Calvary Chapel of Downey, California, at different times. But he was going there right before he moved here. And he was at the church at some point, and some little old lady came up to him and says, you know, after introducing him, says, "Well, are you a spectator or a participant?" And it convicted him. It got him to think. Well, I'm a participant. You know, he didn't want to be just a spectator. But too often we have that mentality that once we get saved, now we're just supposed to sit in the chair here and root and cheer. Woo, yeah, yeah, yeah. You guys do it. I'm having a good time here. You know, you do everything. But we all have something to do within the body of Christ. We need to humble ourselves. We need to search out from the Lord what it is He has given for us to do, and then do it. We really do need to do that. And then these things will happen. It says here, it causes growth that way. And you know, when we're doing that, when we're doing what we are supposed to do within the body of Christ, it not only causes growth in us, it causes growth in us, but it also causes the growth in other people. As we're challenging each other, as we're encouraging one another, as we're helping one another, as we're being what we're supposed to be. And folks, we are to become stronger in Christ. Remember, we talked about that last week. Remember that we should be pumped up in the inner man. We should be spiritually strong. God wants that for us. And it's only going to happen as we are exercising. It's just like the physical stuff. You can sit here and get fed every Sunday, every Wednesday. You can go home, read your Bible, get fed all the time. But unless you exercise that spiritual food that you get, it's not going to turn into spiritual muscle. God wants us strong spiritually. So we need to do that. We need to exercise those gifts that He has given to us. Now, verses 17 through 19, He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Not a good list there. But basically, folks, what he's saying, there should be a difference between a believer and a non-believer. When you come out from being part of the family that was lost, and you're adopted into God's family and you're in the light, remember, there should be some characteristic changes there. There should be a difference in the way that we look, the way, you know, and when I say look, I don't mean not necessarily the way we dress or whatever, but it's the way we live. The way people see us, the way we interact with one another. There should be a difference once we're saved. And he talks about the unbelieving Gentiles, that they walk in the futility of their mind. You see that? Think about before you came to Christ. Some of the dumb things that you thought, you thought were true, you thought were right in your BC days. I'm thinking about myself. I mean, there were some whoppers. And I, oh yeah, man, this is true. And then I get saved, I read the Bible, and I, oh, that's not true. No, that's real wrong. It's bad, kind of thing. If you think about it for just a little bit, if you have been born again, you know what I'm talking about. You know that change that God made in you, and then you start reading the Word of God, and you start seeing what truth is. And remember, Jesus said, when He was praying to the Father, He says, "Sanctify them," talking about believers in Christ, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth," Jesus said. And so you want to know the truth, you know, all that stuff, then we go to the Word of God. But the unbelieving Gentiles don't have that. So they walk in the futility of their mind. Whatever they think is right, well, that's what they do. And he says it's because of the ignorance. And the word ignorant means to not know, to be unaware of, to be without knowledge of. And if you don't have the Word of God, you're not really you're not privy to the truth. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you quickening the Word of God to you, then again, you're kind of cut off from the truth. We live that way. They live that way because that's all we knew when we were there. But things are supposed to be different now. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." See, if you've been born again, then you have learned and are learning Christ Jesus. And what he's saying here is Christ didn't behave like this, like the list that he just gave there about the Gentiles, you know, that are unsaved. That's not what you learned about Christ. That's not the example that he set. In fact, in the NIV, verse 20 is worded, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned." When you heard the gospel, when you read the Bible, when you saw what Jesus was all about, you didn't see him living like that other list. And he says, you know, the truth is in Jesus. And if you really want to know the way to live and what is true, the truth is in Jesus. In fact, in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A little bit later, in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father except through me." See, Jesus is the truth. He's the absolute truth incarnate. You want to know truth? Know Jesus. Can't go wrong there. If you want to know reality, well, then truth, what does Jesus say? That's truth. What does he do? That's the right way to live. That's the true way of living, is however Jesus lived. And remember, our calling is to live like he lived. Remember, we're to be conformed into his image, we just read. Now, how is that to happen? Well, this is probably the most important part of this chapter, if not one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. And that's God's formula for change. A lot of times people get saved and they're stuck in sinful lifestyles, and it's like they're stuck in a rut and they don't know how to get out. God tells us how to get out right here. Look at verses 23 through 24. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This is what has been referred to as the put off and put on principle of living, of change. You want to change, this is really God's formula for that. It's not enough to just put off or stop the sin, stop a sinful lifestyle, stop doing whatever it is that you don't want to do. You have to put on, you have to start doing the things that you need to do. I mean, we in our society have figured that out with cigarettes now, right? You want to stop cigarette smoking? Well, it's not enough that you set the cigarettes down. You don't buy cigarettes anymore. But now, to make it easier, you replace that. You put on chewing gum, you know, or even the plastic cigarettes or something like that, so you get a little hit of nicotine or something. But you're doing something to replace. A lot of times people will say, "Well, I don't want to quit smoking because I'll get fat." Does cigarette smoking make you healthy and thin and fit? No. What happens is when people quit smoking, there's that dynamic of put on and put off. They stop the cigarettes, stop putting those in their mouth, and now they're putting chocolates and, you know, other kind of candies and donuts and whatever else, man. They're eating to kind of take the place of that habit that they had of putting the cigarette in their mouth. And this is what God shows us here. Here's the practical application of this principle. Look at verses 25 through 32. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, for every wrong way of living, God gives us the right way to live instead. See, he talks about lying. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. See, it's not enough to stop lying. You have to get in the habit of start telling the truth, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's uncomfortable. You have to get in the habit of doing that. Because if you're not rehabituated, to telling the truth, well, you're still programmed to lie, and you may be able to bite your tongue and all that kind of stuff until a real tough one comes along. And then when the gal in church asks you, what do you think about my new outfit? Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's great. No, you just lied, you know, because that thing is ugly. It's like, there's a reason why they had it on the sale rack, all right? But, you know, I mean, think about that. How many times we tell those, quote, white lies? But if somebody is trusting in you because you're a good friend and they want to know, does this make my rear look big? Yeah. If they're really asking for the truth and they're coming to you because they want to know the truth, if you tell them, oh, no, it looks great on you, and it doesn't, have you really helped them? You really haven't helped them at all, have you? You've just lied to them, and it's really kind of going to hurt them. There's a habit that we ought to be making ourselves, tell the truth. Now, we are supposed to speak the truth in love, like we learned in verse 15, right? We don't have to be, quote, brutally honest. But, you know, you can say nice things, but then at the same time, well, you know, that cut of that dress really isn't right for you. You know, you've told the truth there, kind of thing. And they don't have this false idea that, hey, I look great. Well, you know, somebody's saying, you know, the only thing you're lacking is this red nose, you know, and a horn, kind of thing. But you have to start getting in the habit of telling the truth, not just stopping the lying. Now, he also says that he says not to be angry. Be angry, do not sin, rather. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There is a time for righteous indignation. Those times when, man, that was offense to my Lord. That's righteous indignation. Man, that was totally offensive to my Lord. That was bad, kind of thing. God hates that kind of stuff. But then there's the thing that he's talking about here, that which we get offended by, that anger that we, you know, get all, you know, up about. It's like, you can't talk to me that way, man. You know? And that's the kind of anger. He says, hey, be angry and do not sin. You get angry. Okay, we all do that. But you got to stop. You've got to stop, catch yourself, and say, okay, wait, no, that's not the way I'm supposed to respond. There's a whole different way that I'm supposed to respond. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's pretty tough stuff. But see, we all get angry, but we have to stop that anger before we lash out and start calling each other names and start responding to one another in anger. That, yeah, we may get offended, but we need to go to the Lord with that. We need to make sure that we do not give place to the devil. See, when we keep that anger in, when we keep that resentment and that bitterness, then the devil's got a place where he can work on, man. And then that root of bitterness grows in us, and we start responding to everybody through that bitterness, through that anger. We start lashing out. We stop having, you know, that long suffering in our lives, man, and just everything goes downhill. The enemy starts working something that's really bad, and we give him a place to work. When we don't forgive quickly, and we need to forgive. And he says, don't let the sun go down your wrath. most couples, Christian couples that I know, have that policy within their marriage, and I think it's a good one, never to go to bed angry. You know, it might mean staying up for a couple of days at a time. But I think really, honestly, I think it's a good idea that he says, don't let the sun go down your wrath. In other words, deal with it quickly. And, you know, you get into a fight with your mate, then you stop. You remember this verse. No, don't let the sun go down my wrath. I'm not going to go to bed angry. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to where I'm not angry. And so you get down on your knees and you pray. You pray for forgiveness. You pray that God gives you the humility to go and apologize for your part in the argument, or you know, or that you stop and you forgive. You pray for that, and you forgive them, and you express your forgiveness in a loving way, not in a self-righteous way. But you do whatever you got to do to stop the anger, to stop the wrath, to deal with it. Oftentimes, it just means humbling yourself. In verse 28, where he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, you know, that's the put off. Don't steal anymore. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. See, just like lying, just like any other lifestyle sin, it's not enough to stop stealing. The guy has to get used to, or the gal has to get used to working with their hands and get used to giving. They have to make that new habit. I like the way Dr. Jay Adams said that someone who, a thief who has not been rehabituated to work hard and give is just a thief between jobs. You know, he's still programmed to steal. And when nobody's looking and he's in need and he's, you know, I need some money, man, it's like nobody's looking. Well, you know, he takes. But when he has turned around and said, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, but instead I'm going to work. I'm going to work hard. And I'm going to get in the habit of giving because God wants me to be a giver. And when he starts getting in that habit, then his thinking changes. His way of life changes to where when he's in the pinch, he's not going to do that anymore. He says also, let no corrupt word in verse 29 proceed out of your mouth. So put off the cussing, put off all the corrupt communication, the corrupt words, and put on what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Too many believers in Christ use foul language. I know there are some that think, well, that's cool, man. I can relate to the world can relate to me. Well, what you're just being is just a bad witness. We're not to let corrupt words proceed out of our mouth. Ask yourself, when you're about to say something, I don't care whether it's just, you know, hit your thumb with a hammer or what. You know, is what's about to come out of my mouth, is it going to edify the people that hear me? Is it going to impart grace to the hearers? And that should be your answer. We should be, again, living like we're part of God's family. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we live in that unchristlike, disobedient state, we're living like the world, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Because His work in us is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we're grieving Him. And then in verses 31 and 32, He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. There's the put off, with all malice. And here's the put on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, the thing is, forgiven people should be forgiving people. That's just the way it is. If you've been forgiven, there should be that attitude of gratitude inside of your heart. You should be thanking the Lord for that grace, for the mercy, for the forgiveness that He has extended to you. I do that every day, several times a day, because it just blows my mind how gracious God is to me. And see, if you're aware of that, how can you hold a grudge against somebody else? How can you hold on to bitterness? How can you hold on to wrath against somebody when you think about all that God has done for you? In Matthew 6, when Jesus gave what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really better called the model prayer, And there is that one part of there where he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verses 14 and 15, the only part that he comments on that model prayer, is the part on forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's serious stuff. And I know that this brings up some real theological questions. Well, what about his grace? You know what? Jesus didn't explain it away. And I'm not going to either. He left that there, kind of something to stick in our craw. Something for us to go, whoa, that's serious stuff. God wants us to know that's serious stuff. That we need to forgive one another. We have no right holding on to a grudge. We have no right holding on to that bitterness, that anger, that wrath against people. Let it go. And you want to go home and do a little extra homework. You look at Matthew 18, where, you know, Peter talked about, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? You know, 7 times? No, 70 times 7. And you look at the whole parable of the unjust steward and how God forgave him so much. And it would be like $6 to $10 million in our currency today. And then he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him about $6,000, not $6,000, something that would be very doable for this guy to pay. And he puts his hands around this guy's throat, says, pay me what you owe. And the guy couldn't do it. And instead he says, look, man, I'll pay you. He says basically the exact same thing that this guy with his hands around this other servant's throat had just said to the master. You know, be patient with me. I'll pay you all and all that stuff. And he wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't get his hands off his throat. And he threw him into debtor's prison. Master heard about that. Summons him back. He said, you wicked servant. After all I forgave you, shouldn't you have forgiven him? Now, your debt remains. And he threw him into prison, kind of thing. I think God really is serious about this whole deal with forgiveness. We cut off the unity in the spirit that we're supposed to have with each other because of this lack of forgiveness. So often. So often we go around offended by other people and we just won't let go. And it destroys the unity. Just as, in fact, more than false doctrine and just about any other thing that I can think of. We got to let go. We got to forgive one another. God's forgiven us. Let's be agents of grace for Him, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy, for Your forgiveness. Lord, we thank You for that. And we're sincerely grateful for that. Because You've forgiven us so much. We have sinned against You so much. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins where we have just done our own thing without even consulting You. Lord, You've forgiven all of those things in Christ. Help us to be examples of Your forgiveness. Help us to show that we are forgiven by the way we forgive. Help us, Lord, to live like You. Like we're a part of Your family. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.